Which, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1, as we come together on this Lord's Day, and as we come together for the very purpose of worship, we do so with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving. And as we begin this Advent season at Praise Mill, this entire month together, we will be celebrating the promises and the promises fulfilled in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so as we begin our Advent season, we're going to begin this series with a sermon from 1 Peter chapter 1. And the focus of this text will be verses 10 through 12, but for the sake of context, begin to read with me in verse number 3. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And this morning, I am preaching on this subject, the hope of our salvation in Christ. You may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love You and we thank You again for this wonderful occasion to be here with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be gathered under the grand banner of the gospel, and to be able to not only read a passage of Scripture like this, but now to be able to sit under the preaching of it, for me to be able to proclaim the truths of it, and for us to continue to worship, not just through the public reading of Scripture and through the singing of the gospel, but now through the preached word. We ask that You would encourage Your people, help us to have a faith that is growing stronger week by week. And I pray, oh God, that this time of Advent celebration during this season at Praise Mill will be a memorable one, one where You will teach us, one where You will guide us, one where You will encourage us. And perhaps there are people even in this room throughout this season of this Advent celebration that You would bring them to a place of salvation. Even today, oh God, we pray for those that might be in this room who are lost, that today would be the day of their salvation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage today, as we begin this wonderful Advent season, we're going to be looking at the subject of salvation. We're going to be looking at the subject of the coming King, the coming of our King who would redeem His people throughout this Advent season. And today, the fulfillment of God's promises and the reason that we have a hope is put on vivid display for us in this passage as Peter writes to a group of individuals that are scattered. As we think about this very text, it's written sometime in the early 62, 63 AD, and he's writing to a group of individuals, primarily Jews, who were scattered because of persecution. So they were undergoing all sorts of trials and tribulations of the faith. And yet we find in this text that Peter writes to this very group of individuals, which you'll see in the first two verses of this letter, to encourage them and to help them to worship in spite of, or even in the midst of, the trials that they were facing. What a glorious, wonderful thing we see as he speaks about this wonderful salvation in the opening verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He says, here's the foundation for which we worship God, that God has caused us to be born again. And then he goes on and he speaks of this salvation. He speaks of salvation numerous times in the opening of this very letter, and then he comes to verses 10 through 12, and he gives us a glimpse of the prophets and their view of salvation, of the apostles and their view of salvation, and the angels and their view of salvation, and all of this to bring the church, all of this to bring the believers to a place of rejoicing in the midst of their trials and their tribulations. As we consider what Advent is intended to do, Advent is intended for us to think about, to follow, if you will, the path of the believers in the Old Testament as they are longing for the coming of their King. That's what we call the first Advent, the coming of Jesus in the incarnation. Here we are living between the first Advent and the second Advent, and each year we look back to see promises made and then promises fulfilled. Promises made and promises fulfilled so that we can find our hope in God in the midst of materialism, in the midst of all sorts of social ills and controversies. We stop and we look back and we remember the rhythm of promise, fulfillment, promise, fulfillment, promise, fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley, in his wonderful hymn, penned these words, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus our Emmanuel. God with his people. You see, that's exactly what the people of the Old Covenant, the people of the Old Testament were longing for. The time when the Messiah would come, the time when the King would come, when their deliverer would come, when the strong one would emerge from the pages of history and lead his people away from captivity. And yet we find here in this passage, as Peter's addressing a people who were very discouraged, and he gives them the context, understanding he's writing primarily to Jews, and says, I want you to look back and remember the people of old. I want you to go back and remember generations who have gone before us. I want you to remember your own family. I want you to remember your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather. I want you to remember those who longed for the very promise that we hold to at this very moment. In verses 10 and 11, we see salvation prophesied by the prophets. Notice what Peter writes as he says in verse number 10, concerning this salvation. If your eyes would glance forward, you'll see in verse number 5, he speaks of salvation. You can continue to look down. You see that he's pointing out the truths of the salvation that we have and that we enjoy in God through Jesus Christ. So he says in verse number 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Notice that. What a wonderful truth. One of the grand truths that we see in this New Testament passage is the profitability of the Old Testament. You see, you have sometimes people who will say, well, we don't really need the Old Testament. We don't need the law. And so they put all of their emphasis on the New Testament. Well, that's a mistake because we see in this very text that the prophets, namely the Old Testament prophets, were prophesying about the grace of God even before the birth of the Son of God. In other words, in the Old Testament, we see glimpses of grace. We see grace that is preached, grace that is prophesied. We see the profitability of these Old Testament passages. The word prophesied here means to proclaim an inspired revelation or to prophesy. So there are some 574 verses in the Old Testament that somehow allude to, point to, typify, or reference the coming of the Messiah. And it begins with God's own prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And all throughout the Old Testament, from Moses to Malachi, you see this ebb and flow of promise, 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 prediction, promise, prediction, promise, prediction, promise, all the way until you get to Jesus' birth. And then his life, his sufferings, his death, and his subsequent glories when he would ascend to the very right hand of the Father and sit down in a place of honor and authority and sovereignty. These prophecies were made about Jesus. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. We see that he would come through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. He would come through the line of Shem, Genesis 9. He would come through the line of Abraham and Judah and Jesse and David. And we see it all through Genesis and all throughout the books of history. He will come from the town of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 clearly states this. He will come as a child and a son. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 reveals this. He will be born of a virgin. The prophet Isaiah reveals this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and called Emmanuel, God with us. He will be called the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, and Malachi chapter 4. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah said this 700 years before Jesus was born. He will come in humility, Zechariah chapter 9. He will serve as a prophet in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 18 speaks of the fact that he will be the prophet greater than Moses. He will bring good news to the afflicted, Isaiah 61. He will wash away the guilt of sinners, Isaiah chapter 4. He will serve as a channel of divine blessing to the world, Genesis chapter 12. This is the Abrahamic covenant. He will be rejected and pierced and crushed by God the Father, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 11. We see this in Psalm 22 and Daniel 9. He will die a substitutionary sacrifice for guilty sinners and provide their forgiveness and provide their salvation, Isaiah 53, Zechariah chapter 3. He will be resurrected from the dead, Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2 reveals that this promise was fulfilled in Jesus. He will come again in judgment upon the nations, Isaiah 63. He will bring salvation to true Israel and reign over her as king, Isaiah 49, Micah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 23, and Ezekiel 37. He will be given glory and everlasting dominion over all the nations of the earth, and his kingdom will be established forever, Daniel 7. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 132. You see, the prophets were studying the grace of God from the Old Testament revelations that God had given, beginning with Moses and all the way through Malachi, where they were studying, they were inquiring, they were searching out the grace of God. The word grace here in this text, charis, is a word that means graciousness. It means favor. In particular, in this passage, as it relates to God's grace, it means the favor of God upon undeserving sinners. In short, charis means grace. And there has always been God's grace, even revealed in the Old Testament. And yet, we find from Genesis all the way through the Psalms and into the prophets, we see that the grace of God is being proclaimed. The grace of God is being preached and prophesied. All that would come in the foreshadowing, the fulfillment of the foreshadowing, and all of the types and shadows, Jesus himself would fulfill all of them. You see, the prophets prophesied of the grace of God. We see these foreshadowings. The theme of salvation is all throughout the Old Testament. Substitutionary atonement is found in the Garden of Eden. When you have God who kills an animal and then clothes his people with their very skins. We find the animal sacrifices pointing to the substitutionary atonement that Jesus himself would fulfill. The salvation of Israel from Egypt is a type. It's a foreshadowing. Now, it was a real salvation, mind you. If you had lived it, you would know without a shadow of a doubt it was real salvation. But it was a foreshadowing of the salvation that comes only in and through Jesus Christ. Just before the crossing of the Red Sea, the nation of Israel is gathered there, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And then what happened? A wall of judgment, water came crashing down upon them as they pursued the nation of Israel. And on the other side of the Red Sea, their bodies were washing up on the shore. And what happened? Israel sang of the salvation of God. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." By the way, that's what people do when they've been saved, is they sing. When people have been saved, they sing. They don't look like they're sucking on a lemon in a worship service. When they have been saved, when they have tasted of the salvation of God, they sing. And by the way, at Christmas, have you ever noticed there's an awful lot of emphasis put on singing carols? Awful lot of people that don't even love God will go to church at Christmas to hear the wonderful carols. Well, see, you can go to a pagan mall and stand in a long line and watch people sit in Santa's lap, and you'll be hearing, O come, Emmanuel." I'll tell you why people put so much emphasis, and specifically the church puts emphasis on singing at Christmas time and during this Advent celebration, is because we long to remember the promise and the fulfillment, the promise and the fulfillment of the coming King, King Jesus, who was born to set us free from the bondage of sin. And by the way, it shouldn't just be at Christmas time that we love to sing. It should be every single Lord's Day. Gathered here together to sing and to respond. Israel tasted of that when they crossed the Red Sea. Moses proclaimed the salvation of the Lord to the people. They experienced it. They sang to the Lord. They sang to Yahweh. And we should do the same. You see glimpses of salvation, the ultimate theme of salvation in the sacrificial system. When the blueprint of the tabernacle is given and then the tabernacle is erected and the people come with their sacrificial offerings, you see substitutionary atonement. You see blood sacrifice. You see all of this. And every sacrifice was a testimony of God saving his people. And yet the ultimate fulfillment would come in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The covenant promises to Noah, to Moses, to Abraham, to David, all of those covenants contain the grace of God. And it says in this text, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The word searched here literally means to seek out, to search, to investigate. Matthew Henry says the following, quote, "The words are strong and emphatic, alluding to miners who dig to the bottom and break through not only the earth, but the rock to come to the ore." And that's exactly what a preacher's job is to do week by week, is to be searching, investigating, digging into the text, understanding the grand truths of these words, so that on the Lord's day, the preacher can lift it up to the people. That's what the prophets did. The prophets were searching of the grace of God. They were inquiring of the grace of God. They were listening to the grace of God. They were hearing the very word of God. And then they were preaching and pointing people to the grace of God. The prophets of the Old Testament investigated. They searched the theme, the subject of salvation. And what greater theme could there be? The prophets gave great diligence to their study, and they searched the subject of salvation. And as it pertained to God's redemptive plan, they would preach and they would point people forward-looking. Yes, present tense, but also there was an element of consistently looking forward. This advent, this first coming of the King. The office of the prophet is one that God would use to reveal the grace of God to the people of God. The prophet is called the man of God in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The prophet is a servant and a messenger of the Lord, according to Isaiah chapter number 42. The prophet was called a seer. This is revealed in Isaiah chapter 30. And we find in Hosea chapter 9, verse 7, that the prophet was a man of the Spirit, or an inspired one, an inspired seer. In Ezekiel chapter number 3, verse 17, the prophet was a watchman for the people. And Jesus coming along, as Deuteronomy said, as Moses himself predicted, that there would one day come this one that you should listen to that is greater than himself. So the prophet greater than Moses is Jesus. And he embodied and fulfilled all of these important attributes of the prophets, but not just the attributes of the prophets. He actually fulfilled the preaching of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That doesn't just happen. And yet Jesus, being the prophet greater than Moses, came saying, "I am he," and yet he was the one that was born of the virgin, fulfilling this promise. Promise, fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one of those great, grand, glorious verses that you often hear unpacked during Advent. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Generation after generation after generation after generation would sit on their father's knee, on their grandfather's knee, and they would hear of the promise of the one who would one day come, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The strong one will come. One day the hope, the Messiah, will step out of the shadows of history, and he will lead his people. He will save his people. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20 to 23 says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." You see the grace of God. You see the salvation promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. God is speaking through the prophets to the people, saying, "I am God. There is no other Savior. Turn to me and be saved." Again, in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, we find these words. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. The promise of God's salvation interwoven in the covenant promises that he made with Noah, that he made with Moses, that he made with Abraham, that he made with David. God is always promising that he's going to set his people free. God is always promising that he's going to save his people. In the Old Testament, he's saying, don't you see, one day you will see him come. He will have an everlasting covenant. He will sit upon an everlasting throne. But it also says here in this text, as Peter is writing to a group of New Testament believers on the other side of the promise fulfilled, he says, I want you to look back and remember that the prophets were prophesying. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring, notice verse number 11, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ, and the prophets predicted the subsequent glories. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It was practiced by the Phoenicians. It was practiced by the Carthaginians. It was practiced by the Egyptians. It was perfected by the Romans. But mind you, it was predicted by the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 52, in Isaiah chapter 53, which was read in this very service, we see predictions of the sufferings that came at the cross. We see this in Daniel chapter 9. We see it in Zechariah chapter 12 and in Zechariah chapter number 13. Hear now the word of God from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Don't you see? 700 years before Jesus was even born, here you have the prophet of God who was writing and saying, I want you to see, I want you to know that it is the Lord's will that all of the iniquity of his people would be laid upon him. Go on down to verse number 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, all throughout Isaiah chapter 53, you see this anguish of the crushing blow of God upon the Son. In Psalm chapter number 22, we find these familiar words. This is Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Sound familiar to you? Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. End quote. Does that sound familiar to you? Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the predictions of the cross were in vivid display in the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Could it not be any more clear? This is precisely what happened to Jesus as he was on the cross. The prophets were predicting what actually did happen to Jesus. Every movement of his body signaled pain to the human brain. He was there, stretched out, pierced body, blood flowing from his wounds, naked, ignominious, shameful death, mocking shamefully. They pierced his brow with a crown of thorns, placed upon him a purple robe, mocked him. If he really is the Son of God, then why don't he just come down from that cross? No ability to wipe his hands, take his hands and wipe his eyes from the blood that was flowing into his eyes from his brow. Dazed by the loss of blood, the loss of fluid, hanging in the sun, stretched between the heavens and the sin-cursed earth, the Son of God dying as predicted with clarity, with precision, mocked by the Jewish leaders, mocked and reviled by the criminals. And yet, as Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, that the ninth hour was when they would be offering up the evening sacrifice at the temple at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he was hanging there from the sixth through the ninth hour. And it was predicted by the prophets. How can an atheist say there is no God? How can an atheist dare to say, or an agnostic dare to say, that Jesus is not the Messiah? How can the Jews, blinded by their sin, refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah? Prophesied by the prophets that this one would come, and they searched diligently. And hundreds of years later, it was played out just exactly like a script. They not only predicted the sufferings of Jesus as he would cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting specifically from Psalm 22, which he could see and understood was exactly what he would endure. They predicted the glories of Christ. You see, the story of salvation doesn't end with his sufferings, and the prophets put on display the predictions of his sufferings, but also beyond the cross to his glorious resurrection and his glorious ascension. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 9. We see this in Daniel chapter number 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees in the night visions this one who is like the Son of Man. And he says this, quote, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory, there's the word, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The prophets predicted the sufferings of Jesus, and the prophets predicted the glory of Jesus. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of my favorite prophets in all of the Old Testament is Samuel. He was a man's man. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, listen to these words. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Don't you see the promise and fulfillment, the promise and fulfillment, the ultimate promise and the ultimate fulfillment of these passages is rooted in Jesus. His kingdom will be forever. Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. You see, the prophets clearly saw and preached about the sufferings of the glory of Christ, and they predicted and they preached of the glory of Christ. You remember what happened after Jesus went to the cross? After he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? After he was placed in a borrowed tomb, as was predicted, as he was resurrected victoriously, as it was predicted. You remember what happened as he was walking there on the Emmaus Road? You remember what was happening to those two individuals who were trying to make sense of all that had happened? And Jesus walks up and they didn't understand that it was the Christ? Well, go back with me to that scene in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. It says this, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Here in 1 Peter, we find that he says that there was a time when the prophets were searching, they were searching diligently of all of these things concerning the sufferings and the glories of Christ. And they came to pass. The point of Peter's letter is this. Take your hardships. You're going through hardships and trials. You're being persecuted. You don't even know where you're going to lie your head down this evening. But find your hope in remembering that the same God who promised through the prophets and it came to fulfillment in our present day, you can find hope in that very same God. He is not sleeping. His alarm clock is not going off as he's sleeping through it. He's not on vacation. The same God we serve today, and you can find your hope in him. This is why we sing at Christmas time, by the way. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. How did the prophets know all of this, by the way? Psalm 22, Daniel 9, Zechariah 12, Malachi, from Moses to Malachi. How did the prophets, how did Samuel know what he wrote about, what he said? It's because they saw the Christ. God caused them to see the Christ and to be able to write about him hundreds of years before he was born. You remember what Peter said in a message of condemnation at Pentecost? He said that he saw him. That's how David could write about him, because he saw him. That's how the prophets could write about him, because they saw him. He was revealed to them. And specifically here in this text, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament was in them. And that's how they wrote everything that they wrote. 66 books, 40 different human authors, 1,189 chapters. You can go back and you can look at all of these different promises and fulfillments and promises and fulfillments from Old Testament to New Testament. And it's because the Spirit of God inspired the very Word of God. And it is the Spirit of Christ in them that caused them to see it. Spirit of Christ. That's why 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Thomas Adams, who is the Shakespeare of the Puritans, what he said, quote, "Christ is the sum of the whole Bible, prophesied, typified, prefigured, exhibited, demonstrated, to be found in every leaf, almost in every line, the scriptures being but, as it were, the swaddling bands of the child Jesus," end quote. From Old Testament to New Testament, the goal of the Holy Spirit was to point people to Jesus. That was true all the way back in Moses' day. It was true in Malachi's day. And by the way, the same goal of the Holy Spirit is present tense in our own day through the preaching of the word. That's why when you hear different groups, different sects, different individuals who will say things like this, well, we just need to pray for the Spirit of God to come, and everything's a hyper-focus upon the Spirit of God, your antenna should go up. Because you see, the Holy Spirit's goal is to point us to Christ. That was the goal in the Old Testament, the coming of Christ. That is the goal now, as the Spirit of God writes and has written for us in these pages in the New Testament, so that we live between the first advent and the second advent, so that we would long for the coming of the King again. And he is coming. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, and we see it in the New. Look at verse number 12. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you." Still speaking here about the prophets. "In the things that have now been announced to you through those," now he's switching subjects, "who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." You see this? The prophets saw that they were serving you. How? Because now we see salvation not only prophesied by the prophets, but preached by the apostles. The apostles chosen by Christ are now announcing this good news and preaching this good news and proclaiming this good news. That's what Peter preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. Peter, as one of the apostles, looks into the faces of individuals and says, "I want you to remember that all of these prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus." The prophets came, and the apostles stand upon the shoulders of the apostles, and pastors stand upon the shoulders of the prophets and the apostles, and we preach the same message today. Paul traveled far and wide from city to city as the last of the apostles, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Listen to what he says in verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The message of the whole Bible is a message of salvation, salvation, promise of salvation, hope, salvation, salvation, prophecy, and then fulfillment in Jesus. Romans 10, 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And at the end of the New Testament, we find John the Apostle still clinging to the hope of salvation as he's on the island of Patmos. And today, the church continues to preach the good news that we can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies and all these promises. That's why we can say in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And as Paul said to the church in Philippi in chapter 4, verse 7 of Philippians, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." When we're singing, do you ever just stop and think about the theology that we're singing? Do you? Because you should. We should. When we're singing songs that really aren't even associated with Advent celebration, like "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins," "God with us," and "Sinners plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Not some, all. How? In the rich, red, royal, redemptive blood of Jesus. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. What fountain? Oh, the one that Samuel was speaking of. Oh, the one that Daniel was prophesying about. Oh, the one that Isaiah was prophesying about. Oh, the very one that the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, preached about. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. But there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That's what the apostles preached. And in a strange way, Peter comes to a group of very discouraged, persecuted believers and says this: things into which angels long to look. Having a bad day? Persecuted? Ran out of your city? Running for your life? Mistreated? Injustice after injustice after injustice laid upon your family? And Peter doesn't say, here's social justice. He says, the prophets preached of grace. The apostles have preached grace. You have been the recipients of grace. Wash all my sins away. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And when you're tempted to throw a woe is me party, remember that the angels are lusting to look with a very intense investigation into the grace that you've experienced because they've never tasted of it. Charles Wesley wrote the words that we love to sing that Whitfield edited: hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. You know why the words here of Peter to this group of discouraged Christians are so important? Because angels long to look into it. It's because the angels were present at the birth. They predicted it. Predicted it to Mary. They predicted it to Zechariah and Elizabeth. They predicted it to Joseph. They were there when Jesus was born, when God took on human flesh and announced it to shepherds. They were there, angels were, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And the very moment that the devil was gone, when Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan," and he left his presence, immediately the angels showed up and ministered to him. The angels were there at the very resurrection, when Jesus came forth from the tomb. They greeted those first witnesses as they came to the tomb, and they said, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And they were there after his resurrection, 40 days later at his ascension, when the disciples were standing there watching Jesus as he blasted off to heaven's throne. They were there in the very throne room, by the way. Read the Psalms when he came knocking on those ancient doors and dared to sit on heaven's throne. But they were also there on planet Earth speaking to the disciples. Why do you stand here gazing up into the clouds? In other words, you have much work to be done. This very same Jesus is going to come again in the same manner in which you've seen him depart. The angels have been there all along. Angels are around us. We shouldn't worship angels. But you know, the next time you're tempted to have a woe is me party, you need to think about two categories of angels. Think about one category being the fallen angels, and include the devil in that category, and all this earth with devils filled you can think about the fact that they will never, ever, 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 ever taste of God's amazing grace. Jesus did not die for angels. He died for his people. Second of all, you can think about the holy angels and how they long to look into the very grace that we have experienced, and they stand amazed at our grace, at God's grace that we've experienced. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. The greatest theme of the whole of the Bible is salvation. The message of this book is salvation. From first to last, it is that God will send his Son who will set his people free. And the greatest moment of your life will be when you come to see that you need to be saved. Because it's from that point forward, not only that you are saved, but that you live a life that is obedient to God, a life of submission, a life of worship, and a life of service to God. Have you come to that place where you see that you need to be saved? Have you come to that place where you see that Christmas is more than a jolly old man with a big white beard and a red outfit with flying reindeer with a big bag of goodies? Have you come to see that God made promises hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus' birth and thousands of years before you would sit in these pews to bring you to the place of saving grace? It's what the prophets prophesied about. It's what the apostles preach. It's what the angels have been amazed by. And if the angels who have never been saved are amazed at grace, pray tell me, how can we come to a worship service and not be amazed afresh and anew every single Lord's Day of God's amazing grace? Are you amazed once more at the gift of salvation this Christmas season? And you should be. Are you more focused perhaps on material things and get-togethers, parties, and fruitcake than Jesus Christ? Maybe, just maybe, God has brought you to a place today for the very first time where you say, I need Christ. Like, I got up this morning, it's so strange, and I got ready to come to church because I just wanted to be with friends or family. And I never really thought that I needed to be saved, but today, for the very first time, I see the connection of history, and it makes sense. And I know that these promises have been fulfilled in Christ, and I need him. The Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if God has placed that desire in your heart, call out upon him today. Cast yourself upon his mercy. And the Bible says you will be saved. May God add blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. May God encourage us as a church during this Advent season. May we leave here today with hearts full of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving because of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. Not only did he come the first time, but as Peter would urge these believers to remember, he shall come again. May God bless you. Let's stand and pray together.